Good morning, everybody. Just a couple of little comments, if I may, before we begin my address properly. First of all, I'd just like to endorse the little bookmarks that Carol was thinking of. If they're the same sort of thing that I've got in mind, little magnetic bookmarks which you buy and you clip over the top of your page your books, they're absolutely brilliant. I got a packet of those and then wanted to get some more. And if I ever lend you a book and you find one of those in it, please can I have it back? That's what I'm really wanting to say. They're really good. The other thing is I just want to give a little comment on the gospel passage that Brian's kindly read for us, because I'm actually going to preach on the Romans passage in just a moment. But the whole thing about God stepping into this world and entering into that place of suffering, that terrible suffering of the cross, simply because he loved us, it's most unexpected, it's most profound, and of course through it we find our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. But there is also a sense in which we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ also need to be prepared to take up our cross and perhaps even be prepared to go into that dark and painful and suffering place for the advance of the kingdom. It's not everybody's calling, but it could happen for some, and it's a way in which the kingdom itself is actually further established. If you want to know more about that, I'll talk to you about it at any other time, but it is a very profound thought. The concept of the kingdom and the values of the kingdom often tip upside down the values of the world, and that's something that we need to hold to heart. But now let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here in this lovely parish church on this sunny morning. We just ask, Lord, that as we meet together, you will bless our company, our time, and our fellowship, and help us all, each one of us, to be able to grow in our faith and in our understanding, so that we might be able to rejoice in the hope that we have and place our feet firmly on that foundation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated. The Romans passage that we have before us this morning is simply one of the passages for the day. I haven't chosen it or sorted out specifically. It's simply a passage from the lectionary ascribed for this particular week, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. But when I saw it, I immediately knew that it was the passage that I wanted to preach from, rather than the gospel, because I could easily see how it speaks to us as individuals, and not just as a hypothetical topic that we might consider somewhat in abstract or at a distance, someplace far from ourselves, or even as a group. No, this is intensely personal, and it addresses each one of us intimately. We all need to think about how we place ourselves within the context of this passage. Do we live up to its ideals? But it's also fortuitous because next week, next Saturday, we're having our special fellowship away day, or at home, as you might like to call it, when Mike Bennett is going to encourage us to reflect a little more about the nature of forgiveness. And this passage, although it doesn't deal with that topic directly, does lead us nicely in the right direction when we are considering, once again, matters of the heart and how, as Christians, we should live in the light of a volatile world which isn't always sympathetic to us or indeed our Christian faith. But of course, there is also the proviso that this morning I'm preaching from Romans. And as I'm sure as many of you will know, the epistle of Paul to the Romans is his masterpiece. It's very, very dense, it's very, very rich, very complicated and intricate in all of its thoughts, ideas and content. And so inevitably, my address this morning is rather only cursory, scratching the surface, as there is so much more that could have been said and explored if only we had the time. Well, as some of you may know, the family and I have just come back from a lovely holiday in Wiltshire, which we greatly enjoyed. And since my brother Michael and his family now live in that part of the world, last Sunday evening we were able to go to church with him, which was a great joy. Where their new curate was reflecting upon a passage from he was reflecting upon a passage from John's Gospel, John chapter 14, where Jesus is praying for his disciples and promising them that once he has left them, God will send them another comforter or counselor, which will be the Holy Spirit, which will lead them in all truth and remind them of everything that Jesus has said. Culminating in this slightly unusual phrase. Let me read it to you. John 14, 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So in between the peace that Jesus gives and the resulting encouragement that the disciples should not be afraid, there is this slightly extraneous reference about Jesus not giving as the world gives. Not at all. No, this is something different. This is something special. Because the peace that he gives is not a general peace, a platitudinal peace for the world. It is God's own special peace, that peaceful reassurance that is set within the heart of God himself. That is what he's bequeathing to the disciples, and it's set within the forthcoming context of his journey to the cross, and is made manifest through this gift of the Holy Spirit, which he has already promised. It's a transforming peace, brought about by a transforming spirit, that transforms the nature of the Christian heart. So if we want to see this broken world of ours transformed for the better, where does that transformation begin? Well, of course, it begins with us, as we are changed when we put our faith and our trust in the Lord, as not only as the Savior of the world, but as our Savior, our personal Savior, the one who's redeemed us of our sin, and the one whose Spirit has touched us. That's how partly the kingdom of God is established and how it begins to take shape as God through his Spirit and therefore through us interacts with the world, taking the broken and making it wonderfully and pleasantly whole. But of course, that's all easier said than done, isn't it? And that's where this passage, the passage from Paul to the Romans, comes in. Because it is a demonstration and an exhortation to us all to live more in the Spirit and more in the manner of Christ. It demonstrates how Christians make a transforming difference to the world of which they are a part, which of course includes us, all of us. The first few verses from Paul chapter 12, 9 to 14 are Paul's advice actually to the Christian community, the church, about how they should relate and react with one another. He says this, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, but cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." That's a lot, isn't it, in one little phrase? Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There's a little picture for how the church should be and how it should behave. I particularly like Tom Wright's translation of this passage, which begins, "Love must be real." Not just sincere, but love must be real. "Hate what is evil, stick fast to what is good," he says. "Be truly affectionate in showing love for one another. Compete with each other. Compete with each other in giving mutual respect. Don't get tired of working hard. Be on fire with the Spirit. Work as slaves for the Lord. Celebrate your hope. Be patient in suffering. Give constant energy to prayer. Contribute to the needs of God's people. Make sure you are hospitable to strangers." That's Tom Wright's translation of that particular passage. All all these things, as I'm sure you've heard, both from Tom Wright and the NIV, are the epitome of Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you, and to love God with all of your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, naturally, these are qualities which we should foster and encourage within the church. Marks of being a Christian, as it were. Marks which bind us together and build up the fellowship. But they are also qualities which we should take outside of the church and demonstrate to the world at large, which the next few verses, from verses 17 to 21, make clear. Incredibly, even, and I say even towards those who wish us harm and are antagonistic towards us. How remarkable is that? Verses 17 and following. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, I don't think that this means necessarily that we should all be pacifists, or that we shouldn't defend ourselves from harm or attack if needs be. But violence should never be our first thought, but always, always our last resort. Violence should never be our first thought, but always our last resort. Our first thought should be how we can love our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies. In other words, we don't stoop down to their standards. Instead, we try to raise them up to ours. And in the process, we try to demonstrate compassion to all that need it, even our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. But let's just hold on for a moment and be really, really honest with ourselves. It's really, really hard, isn't it, to love your enemy? Terribly hard. It is even harder to bless those who persecute you. Yes, it is. But loving someone doesn't necessarily mean that we have to feel soppy or sentimental about them. It doesn't mean that we should be blind to their faults or unrealistic about them. Not a bit of it. But it does mean that we do the right thing. We do the right thing. We treat them as we would like them to treat us. Because they are made in the image of God, just as we are. Getting even and seeking revenge is just not what we are about. Although, of course, we always, always respect law and order, but revenge is not ours. But also, whilst we're having a bit of a reality check, let's just go the whole hog for a moment. All this talk about loving one's neighbours, even your enemies, showing hospitality and compassion to those around us. Well, if we're honest, you don't have to be religious to do that, do you? Isn't that just something that should come to us all naturally? Well, in one sense, you're absolutely right. But sadly, it doesn't always come naturally, as we can see from the world around us. But the point still stands. You don't need to be religious or even Christian to be loving, compassionate, and altruistic. Many secular people have good morals. And even those who would say that they have no moral compass still somehow want to care for one another. And other religions, such as Islam, make a virtue of being altruistic. For Allah commanded Muslims to take care of orphans, widows, paupers, wayfarers, and others. But there is a very big difference between us and the Muslim. For For the Muslim doesn't believe that Allah interacts in a personal way with his devotees at all. For all of the descriptions that you might hear about Allah being merciful and compassionate, they relate to a God who is positively distinct and separate from his creation, not a God that warmly engages with it. The Muslim may be altruistic because he selflessly wants to please God to his credit, or because he is afraid of going to hell if he doesn't. But it doesn't come from a place of recognition that God is at heart a loving Father who wishes to seek the lost and draw them to himself. Because in Islam, they're specifically told in the Quran that Allah is not a father nor a son. So there's no concept of a father who loves us. Whereas Jesus told his disciple Philip that anyone who sees him, that is Jesus, has seen the Father. The Father who loves the world so much that he gave his one and his only Son, even unto death upon a cross, and commands us all to love one another just as I have loved you, even forgiving his persecutors as they nailed him to that cross. Therefore, there is no religion in the world that should have such a positive effect upon the world as those Christians who have truly understood that in Jesus Christ, God has reached out to them in love and now commands them to do the same. In our own strength, this is, of course, perhaps impossible. But we don't do it in our strength, do we? Not at all. We do it in his strength. That's why we have this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit to help us and enable us and strengthen us and to guide us and to teach us and show us how to be more like Jesus Christ, moving, living, and breathing in him. That's why our loving actions are like heaping burning coals upon the heads of our persecutors, because they are so unexpected, they're so countercultural, they're so transformative, they're so prompting of reflection and consideration, they're so unworldly that they might even compel those who have evil in their hearts to think again and to be reconciled to one another and to God. For as it says in verse 21, and here I'm taking Tom Wright's translation, it says, "Do not let evil conquer you. Do not let evil conquer you. Conquer you. Rather, conquer evil with good." May this transforming nature of the Holy Spirit touch each and every one of us. May it transform our hearts for the better, transform our nature and our character to be more like him, to help establish the kingdom of God in this place and in those conversations and dealings that we have with the world, and transform the world. In Jesus' name, amen.